It has been such a wonderful time of worship today. It is amazing and encouraging to be up here and be able to listen to you sing. It's far better to listen to you sing than it is to listen to us. And it was encouraging this morning as we sang songs of worship to the Lord, to hear the prayers, to hear the reading of Scripture, and then to take the communion just now together as a body. That's what church family should be all about. Coming here to worship a holy God, doing everything for His glory, but doing all of that with joy and thanksgiving. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but Christmas is upon us. Probably haven't seen it anywhere out there. You don't see any sign of it, but it is upon us. It's a wonderful time of year that Christians look forward to with great joy. And even for unbelievers, it's a time of year when there are reminders of the birth of the Savior, and that's a good thing. I fear that that emphasis seems to be less important with each passing year, but the reminders are there nonetheless. Well, this morning, we are going to look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will look at Him as He's revealed in Scripture to be reminded that He is indeed our living hope. We share in the joy we have as believers as we gather together as a family, as a church like this, trusting in the Holy God. And we have the privilege of celebrating the birth of and the life of Jesus each and every day. At this point, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This will not be our primary passage, but it'll be by way of introduction. If you have your Bibles, Luke 24, we're going to begin reading in verse 13, or you can follow along with the verses behind me. Luke 24, Luke tells the story of this man, Jesus, who has been raised from the dead earlier the morning of this particular encounter. And he meets two of his own followers on a road. Let's see what happens. Verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village, and the two of them were his followers. The two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are having with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This passage, to me, tells a very intriguing story. It's a story about the impact that Jesus had on the lives of these people, his followers, as they are searching for answers after their hopes and dreams have crumbled. You see, this was supposed to be the saving Messiah, and now he's dead. Jesus had joined the conversation with two of his followers. It's Sunday evening, early evening, late afternoon, on the same day that he had been raised from the dead, and he joins these two men on their journey. And Luke tells us in verse 27 that Jesus started with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them all, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What Luke tells us is that Jesus begins to explain to these two men everything that had been written about him, the Messiah. But it says he used the scriptures. Well, at that time, which scriptures were available? Was the New Testament available yet? No, it hadn't been written. The only books that he could go to were the books of the Old Testament. And so from these books of the Old Testament, he pointed their way, their vision to this Christ that was going to come. And although we don't know exactly what he shared from Scripture, the passage always leaves me wondering, what did he say? What passages of Scripture did he use from the Old Testament to point to the coming Savior that he used to explain to them the story of the Messiah? If you were asked this morning, and I wouldn't embarrass anybody, but if you were asked this morning, can you go to the Old Testament and show me the Messiah? Show me the story of the coming Messiah just as Jesus had done. Where would you go? What books would you begin with? Which ones would you select? Well, before we answer that question, I want us to consider another question. And that is that if you had to describe this morning the purpose for why the entire Old Testament, those 39 books, were written, how would you describe its purpose? What explanation would you give for the reason that we have these books of the Old Testament preserved? Well, I'll give you some examples. Some that I've read in commentaries recently. Well, it's the story of creation and God's relationship with His created man. That's the purpose. Or it may be that it's the story of God's chosen people and how they would experience the ups and downs in their relationship with the Holy God. Or it may be the story of the law and the sacrificial system that actually provided a means for these children of God to have forgiveness from their sins as they sacrificed animal after animal. Or it could be the story of all these prophets who came to correct the Israelites as they were wandering in sin to bring them back to obedience to God. Or it could be those same prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah. Those are all good descriptions, but they're not the definition. They're not the reason. They're not the primary reason that the Old Testament was written. I want us to presume this morning that the Old Testament was written to introduce humanity to a holy, sovereign God. To introduce humanity to the promise that He made to send His sons to save sinners. You see, if you distill it all, the Old Testament was written to point to Christ. The Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ and His coming. And then we come to the New Testament books that followed. The first four books we call what? The Gospels. They're letters that were written that explain all that happened when the Messiah actually did come. He was physically born as a baby. He lived. He said many things. He spoke many things. He healed. All of those things that are recorded and preserved by the work of the Holy Spirit so that all humanity could see more fully this holy God, who God really is. And in this case, in the form of a man. Fully man, but fully God. And then the books of the New Testament that follow the Gospels, they basically describe the effect that the Messiah had on these chosen people, these people that would become the church, and how their lives changed dramatically because of what the Messiah had said. And then finally, you end up with the book of Revelation. It gives us a glimpse of the things that will come to pass when Jesus returns and He gathers up His church and He takes us home to eternal glory. Glory of the Father, glory of the Son. But if you take all 66 of those books, if you consider the entire story, the coming Messiah, the story that was unfolded in the Old Testament and was ultimately fulfilled when a baby was born to a young couple who had to stay in a stable. Do you see the true Christ of Scriptures? Do you see our living hope? Let's return for a moment to this story of Jesus with his two followers on the road to Emmaus. They met this newly resurrected Lord. They had no idea it was hidden from them that this was their Savior, the Messiah that they had hoped for. But they met this man on the road, and they innocently asked him if he had heard the news, not knowing that he was the news. But they asked him, "Have you heard? You know, there's this man that was named Jesus, and we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to come to save the people. But he's dead. He was killed by our own leaders. He was just crucified 3 days ago. Even though, as verse 19 of Luke 24 says, he was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." You see, their own religious leaders had killed him. He seemed like he could have been the Messiah. He was a good man. He did mighty works, but now he's gone. And these women are saying that somehow he's been raised from the dead, but we can't find him. He's not in the tomb, and he's nowhere to be found. From their misguided perspective out of this passage, nothing had happened like it was supposed to. The Messiah was supposed to save them. And it just didn't happen, because now this man who claimed to be that very king had been crucified like a criminal. Jesus chastises them for their unbelief, but Jesus doesn't leave them broken and hopeless. Instead, he shares his entire story, all from the books of the Old Testament that were written to let the world know that God was going to come to earth, and he was going to deliver his people from sin and eternal hopelessness. So back to the question. If you were to point to Christ in the Old Testament, where would you go? Where do you suppose Jesus went? We don't know. We can only speculate, but I'm going to speculate with three passages, and these are three of a myriad. He said he started with the time of Moses and the prophets. We'll go back to Moses for a minute. How did the time of Moses point to the Savior? Well, all we have to do is go to Exodus 12, verse 5. Where Moses, as he's instructing the people, the children of Israel, to have this lamb sacrificed and save the blood and wipe the blood on the doorposts so that the death that was going to occur to the firstborn would pass them over. And he said in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." And that was spoken of about Christ later, that he was the lamb that was out sin, was without blemish, that was crucified. Maybe Jesus might have used Psalm 22 to remind them of the very words that he spoke when he was on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I suspect that he went certainly to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, a phenomenal passage that would have pointed to the fact that this Messiah was not going to live an enchanted life. Psalm 53, beginning in verse 1, tells us, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the law been revealed, or arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus could have gone to a myriad of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the coming Christ. You see, the Old Testament is all about him. Just like the entire New Testament, the entire Bible is all about Christ. They all provide the entire story of the Savior. They all point to the holiness of the Messiah. They all describe the love of God for his own Son, so much so that he would give his Son this gift of love, an eternal gift of a church, you and me. He gave the church to his son to worship and adore his son. God is so good, far better than we deserve. So, with all of that, let me ask you the question that I've asked myself as I prepared for this sermon. It's a question that needs to be answered, but you don't have to do it out loud. The question is, do you know the Savior? Do you truly know the Savior? Do you know who He is and what He has done for you? If you're a professing believer, you would of course say what? Well, yes, of course. I've read the Scriptures. I know Him. But I want to know if you truly know Him. The word know in Scripture is always used in this type of scenario. It's always used to describe a deep personal relationship. It's not a casual acquaintance. It's not knowing somebody's name and maybe recognizing in one of the seats or on the sidewalk. It's having this deep, intimate relationship with somebody else. That's what it means to know somebody in Scripture. So my question again is, do we really know? Do we have that deep relationship with the one who has redeemed us and given us hope and life, our living hope? This morning I want to take us on a brief journey through a short passage of Scripture in the New Testament. We won't be long there. It's likely, from my humble opinion, the greatest, most glorious description of the Savior there is in all of Scripture. The Son of God in all His glory. In this passage, we're going to see the amazing God of creation. We're going to see that He's glorious and mighty. He's the head of the church. He gives us life, joy, and hope, all for the glory of the Father. It's a passage of pure joy for the believer. And that is my hope for us today, that we will find great joy in being united with this Christ as we worship our Lord and Savior. And this is especially important during this season of remembrance, that we not get caught up in the trivial aspects of Christmas, because it's so easy to do. But instead, we remember that we celebrate and enjoy the true Savior of the world every single day as He maintains His kingship at the right hand of the Father. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles, you can read along up on the screen. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 15. And as I read these verses aloud, listen for the Christ. Listen to what Paul says about the Messiah, about the Savior. Verse 15, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body by His or in His body of flesh, by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, as we study these verses, albeit so lightly, Father, as we look at these things that are spoken of Your Son, may we not miss the immensity of God. May we find joy this morning in knowing that we worship You, that we worship Your Son, the Holy Son of God, who has given us life. Father, may we do that to Your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. We could never, in one sermon, fully review this passage. It would take many, simply because it is packed full of unbelievable things, many of them unspoken even. So we will look just briefly at only 4 points. These points are rather simplistic on the surface, but as is true of many scriptures underneath the covers, there are things spoken of God that are just too wonderful to even imagine. Point number one, the Son is the exact image of the Father. What Paul says is He is fully God. Jesus is described by Paul as this image of the invisible God. Paul says He's the exact representation of His Father. Not some decent copy, but the exact representation and exactness of God the Father is this Jesus. He came to earth as a man, fully human, but He came to earth as God, fully God. You know the question, I was debating this with my brother Harry this week. We see these Christmas scenes of this baby in a manger and we think, well, there he is, helpless. You know who that baby was? He was God fully. Do you think he was a helpless baby? See, we want to apply rules of our own humanness to this baby, but the problem is he was fully God and fully human. He may have been a baby, but there was no helplessness to the holy God who was in a manger. There is no distinction, Paul says in verse 15. Jesus is God. Point number two, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all. The end of verse 15 says He is the firstborn of all creation. And then into 16, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. You see, Paul in this verse states that by Jesus and for Jesus, all things were created. Not just this earth, and not just as humans, but the entire universe. Everything was created in the words spoken by God. And Paul says it was Jesus. But Paul adds this interesting aspect to this word creator. All creation exists to display the gloriousness, the greatness of the Savior, but he calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. I will tell you, that stumped a lot of people, but it just seems abundantly clear when you read the scriptures. It's important to note that Paul is not saying that Jesus was created. He is God, eternal. Before time began, from our perspective, God existed in all eternity, and He will continue to exist in all eternity. But Paul calls Him the firstborn of creation. Why does he do that? Well, the term firstborn in Scripture doesn't refer to the timing of the birth. Seems like it would, but you can come up with a myriad of examples where it has nothing to do with who was born first. David was called the firstborn king. Was he the firstborn of Jesse? No. Jacob was called the firstborn and received the birthright. Was he the firstborn of Isaac? No, Esau was, right? Well, firstborn is not the timing. It has to do with preeminence, of dignity, of position. Jesus is described by Paul as positionally above all of creation. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent over all of creation. And that's what it means to be the firstborn. So Paul is not simply saying that Jesus was part of creation, but instead that Jesus ranks over all of creation. That's why the first part of verse 16, right after he says that, for by him all things were created. He's describing the fact that Jesus was over the creation. But there's this other aspect of creator that is just intriguing to me. Look at verse 17. Paul says, He is before all things. and in Him all things hold together. We've got this whole deal about the fact that He was before, because He existed before the foundations of the world. But what is this stuff about in Him all things hold together? When you've heard a sermon or a lesson on that, what have you been taught? I know what I've been taught, and that just means that somehow Jesus just, you know, as the song says, He's got the whole world in His hand. He holds the world up. That's not what He's saying. What Paul is saying is that He literally holds the entire creation together. How? Well, I have to tell you, and I had to scramble because I remembered this from years and years ago. John MacArthur had a quote that absolutely intrigued me beyond what you can imagine. I have always loved science. And I'm going to give a science lesson today. Richard will get some of this because it's got these engineering stuff in it. I want you to listen to this quote. It's rather lengthy, so bear with me. And Casey, if you can put the image up here. Thank you. Science lesson. Dr. Chestnut, a nuclear scientist, MacArthur says, is quoted to say that nuclear science tells us that all substance in the universe is constructed from three fundamental little particles. What are they? Protons, neutrons, electrons. Right there. Lovely picture. Since these, listen carefully to what he says. Since these subatomic pieces are the smallest fragments of the universe, they must hold the secret facts of design and behavior. If God is God, then these things will point to Him. That's intriguing from a scientist. The protons and neutrons, MacArthur goes on, makes up the nucleus. While the electrons are a long ways off from the nucleus, relatively speaking, shooting around it. This picture doesn't do justice because the nucleus is way too big. So I had to go and do my studying. Here's my astronomy lesson for today. I looked it up last night, and if the nucleus was the size of the sun, where would the electrons be in relation to the sun? Relatively speaking, space-wise. It would be 6 times the distance between the sun and Pluto before you would find an electron shooting around this nucleus of an atom. Unbelievable empty space, a lot like the entire universe. It was God's design. But there's an important part of that design. Each proton, carrying on with the quote, carries a positive charge of electricity. The neutron does not carry any electrical charge. Scientists avoid discussing why. Frankly, they have no idea why. They don't know why. For decades, scientists have had a law, one that cannot be violated, which says, like, and I know this is science, but hang with me, like charges of electricity and magnetism repel each other. Okay? So if it's positively charged, can another positive thing attract itself to it? The answer is no. Whenever you put a magnet together, you're putting positive against negative. That's why you can turn a magnet around and it'll repel. So there's this law. What is it then that holds the nucleus together? The law says protons should not be able to live side by side in the nucleus of an atom because like positive charges repel each other. Nuclear scientists in the 30s concluded that Coulomb's law of mutual repulsion between objects is at work in the nucleus of every atom, trying hard to destroy it from within. Therefore, there is a second force in a nucleus that fights against the force that wants to split it. And instead, this second force holds it together. Scientists call it nuclear glue. What that means is they have no earthly idea how that works. They have no idea who holds it together. So here is an atom that exists with two conflicting laws present. Man's law of science. Say the atom is going to blow up, but something holds it together nonetheless. Something resists the splitting factor. There is one law trying to destroy the atom and an overriding thing that holds it together. Carl Darrow, physicist with the Bell Labs in New York City, said that these, and listen to this, these nuclei have no right to be alive at all. In fact, they should never have been created. And if they were created, they should have blown up instantly. Yes, yet they are there. Some inflexible inhibition is relentlessly holding them together. George Gamow, professor of physics at George Washington University, said this: "Every object is a potential nuclear explosion, but not blown to bits." It's incredible, isn't it? Who holds it together? Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 who holds it together. It is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior. MacArthur reminds us then of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And listen to this verse from a different perspective maybe than you've looked at it before. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," which means unexpectedly, right? "And then the heavens will" what? "Pass away." How does the entire universe pass away? Does God snap his fingers and it just passes away? No, he explains it more. He says, "They will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." All creation, the entire universe, Peter says, will be burned up and dissolved. The word "dissolved" in the original Greek literally means to loose something that has been bound up. They are loosed. Do you know what that describes? That describes the end of the nuclear glue. MacArthur concludes by saying, "Someday when it gets to be God's time, he's going to unstick the atoms. The universe will explode in nuclear fission. The heavens will pass away with an explosion that is called a roar. And the elements will be burned up and dissolved. Everything is going to melt." When Paul says, "He, Jesus, upholds all things, he holds all things together," he tells us who it is that holds it together. Way over our heads. Way over our heads. But here is this Son of God described as creator and sustainer of all things. He holds it all together. We don't understand that. We can't. But what we have to understand is that this same Savior is all-powerful and he loves us. He holds all things together at this microscopic level until our sovereign God says, "Done. Unstick it." And the world, the universe, explodes. But he takes us home before any of that. That's the amazing part. Well, point number three, Jesus, Paul says, is the head of the church. Verse 18, he says, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Scripture describes the church as the bride of Christ. If he's the groom, if he's the head over the bride, then he is the leader of the church. He's the keeper of the church. But Paul goes a gigantic leap forward by calling him preeminent. He is above all things. If I were to ask you to define what preeminence means, how would you define it? You could say above all, right? Well, I want to define it a little bit differently. Beyond just the fact that he's everything, I want to conclude for us that because he is preeminent, that means there should be nothing more precious or of more value than Jesus Christ to us as believers. He is our prophet, priest, and king who came to earth in the form of a man in order to fulfill what was the plan of God before the foundations of the world. He came to save sinners like you and me. That is the gospel. That's as good a summation of the gospel as you can make. The good news of the Bible, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the entire book says it's Christ who is going to save. Do you see why we celebrate Christmas every day? Why we celebrate the birth of the Lord every day? Why we celebrate Easter every day? We celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ every day because he is our only hope and joy. He is our living hope. He must be preeminent in our worship. as we worshiped this morning was Jesus magnified above us, above our desires. Was Jesus magnified? Was he magnified in our prayers, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our thoughts, in our actions, in everything? He must be the most valuable possession that we have. And where is that more meaningful and evident than during the Christmas holiday season? If we're going to give any gift to anybody, the gift ought to be the good news of the gospel. That's the best gift that anybody will ever receive. Well, finally, point number four. In these last verses of this passage of Colossians 1, Paul tells us that Jesus is the reconciliation of sinful man back to God. This relationship that had been destroyed by sin, and it's our sin. Listen to the verses in verse 19. Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Do you see the power of the cross? Do you see the power of the gospel? Jesus, who is the fullness of God, according to Paul in this passage, renews a relationship between a holy God and his creatures, these created beings that had strayed because of sin and had no hope of a relationship with this holy God. Jesus brings the two together in reconciliation. Out of that we have hope. We have joy. We have life eternally because of what Christ has done. And Paul says he did this through the blood he shed on the cross, dying for the very ones who have sinned against a holy God. And he presents us as holy, separated for the purpose of God to bring him glory. He presents us to his Father saying, "Look at them. Don't they look like me? Don't they act like me? Don't they love you like I love you?" Jesus is truly above all and in all. He's the head of the church. He's our King and our Savior, and he is our source of joy and comfort. I would invite the worship team to come forward at this point. And as they take their places, I want to go back and ask you a question or two. Again, it's not a question you have to answer out loud. That's not the point. But it's a question that I want you to ponder in your heart. The question is, do you love Jesus? I mean, do you truly love this Messiah? Do you love the Savior? Do you count him as preeminent above everything else in your life? We have such joy today in our worship. Did you worship him as preeminent this morning? Did you set him high above all things and say, "You are God"? The joy we have today is knowing we serve the King of Kings. And we can celebrate this time of year with even greater joy because we know that the story from a human perspective that started with this baby being born in a manger didn't stop there. It included a life lived sinlessly, a life that was given up on a cross because of our sins, to redeem his bride, his church. And here we are this morning, and we worship and adore him. I don't know how we could not be a joyful people all the time because we have a risen Savior who gives us life and hope. Jesus is our living hope. So I would ask you that as we prepare to sing the final song in worship, that we praise him in the highest in this last worship song, singing with joy. It's a song of joy. Can we sing joyfully to a risen Savior who loves you and me in spite of what we are, because he is God? Let's pray.
Father, how awesome and how wonderful your word is. Indeed, all 66 point to you in your majesty and what you have done for us. Father, what a gift your word is as we peer into the depths of your word, Lord. And as we're seeking after you, then the pages begin to illuminate as you begin to show us who you are. Father, as we read your word, we get that. And Father, I don't know who couldn't look out at the morning sun this morning on our way to worship you and not know that there is a majestic creator out there. Mm. Father, even the beauty of creation that overwhelms us as we gander at it all pales in comparison to who you are. Father, I'm fearful that even as we heard today, we would look at a baby and think that it is helpless. Father, that as we think about things in our perspective about who you are, we fall way too short. For what you've done for us as you have sustained this entire creation, as you've created in each and every one of us, and as you have given us life, it was just spoken, and it was. Father, too many times we think of the power of the angels, and yet the angels do not even compare. I pray that at this time of the season, as we enter into Christmas, we would not let these other things begin to overwhelm us and their majesty, but there is but one who is worthy of all of our worship, and yet that one who is so majestic and so wonderful looks down upon his people with tremendous love, with tremendous passion, that he would come and yield himself, though he was God, to live that perfect life. And as we've heard here today, because of that action, how can we not be joyful? Father, we have hope because you love us so much, and we have joy because we know we can be reconciled unto you because of what your Son has done for us. May we never, in our own thoughts, diminish how powerful and how wonderful he is. We thank you for him. We worship him today. And as we heard today, not just today, not just this season, but all the time, may we be mindful of who he is in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.